Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would be powerfully at work in each of us. We ask that you would help us to hear your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would change us. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I preached on the Beatitudes, and one of them said this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, that was Jesus' introduction to this sermon. His picture of how the world is upside down. What people thought it meant to follow God was not what it meant at all. And so Jesus has said, Jews on a hill, Christians in a church, you need to be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst to live a righteous life, to be holy and different and separate. And I want to ask you this morning, are you a person who hungers and thirsts to live Jesus' way, to do what is good and what is right? Because there's a subtle trick that can be at play here. It was a problem for the Jews in the first century. It's been a problem for Christians throughout the ages. It's because of our sinful hearts. But sometimes we take our Christianity, we hold our Bible, and we say, Christianity says, the Bible says, that I'm one of the good people, and the people without it are the bad people. And so I don't so much hunger and thirst for righteousness as much as I thank God that I am one of the righteous ones, that I'm in the right, that I've got it all sorted out, and that I'm not like them out there. The whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is this. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Are you those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? And what Jesus has done is he started to unpack the law of the Old Testament. And he's not saying it was wrong, don't follow the law. He's saying quite the opposite. He's saying you've misunderstood the law. You thought that the law was something you could hold up and say, look at me, I kept this document and I am good. Jesus is saying, no, no, no. This document was meant to do two things. It was meant to show you that you are not righteous, and it was meant to be a signpost to point you in the right direction, that if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you might have a guide, a sign, a direction to run, that you might live a more and more righteous life. And so last week, Jesus used three examples, and I want to be transparent. These two passages really are one and the same. It was just too long to get through last week. But he said, you've heard it said, don't murder. Great, don't do that. But it's about more than that. It's about not hating. It's about not wishing that some person was out of your way, out of your life. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Well, yeah, of course. But it's about more than that. It's about not lusting after someone in your mind. It's about what's going on in your heart. And finally, he talked about divorce. He said, yeah, the Old Testament mentioned divorce. It said that there's a time when someone should give a certificate of divorce, but that wasn't meant to give you permission. That wasn't saying that God wants that. No, that was protecting you and your sinful hearts. And in those three examples, the big thing we saw was Jesus started saying that offences that are judgeable now by the courts, yes, those are important, but what goes on in secret in your heart is also a judgeable offence. You'll also be held to account for the things that no one knows about by your Father in heaven. And we continue on with his fourth example. Verse 33, if you've got it open, will be very helpful. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. Now, as with the other commandments, Jesus says something that you might misunderstand as being a quote from the Old Testament. This is not a quote from the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, you've heard it taught by various rabbis in the synagogue and in the temple. They were teaching on the Old Testament, but this is what they told you. They told you, you're not allowed to break an oath, you must keep the oaths that you make to God. Now, to be fair to the rabbis, there's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament, in the first five books of the Bible, about keeping oaths to God. And to be fair to them, The law was very clear that there were various types of oaths in different circumstances that you might make in the name of the Lord, and it was indeed very important to keep those oaths. They've started off with an Old Testament principle that is true and correct. You make an oath on the Lord, you've got to keep it. That's important. But here's where their teaching got a bit wobbly. Therefore, if the Old Testament says you have to keep an oath which you make to the Lord, what about an oath that you make in the name of your great-grandmother's grave? Well, that's not to the Lord, is it? Therefore, that is significantly lower on the list. And so if you make an oath on your great-grandmother, don't worry about that so much. Or if, for instance, you make an oath on your house, well, that's quite compelling. Your house might be a very important piece of property you own, but the Old Testament didn't say anything about that. Therefore, you don't need to worry about that oath so much. And so what the scribes and the Pharisees did with this law was they cordoned off a little bit of the law, and they said, okay, fair enough. If you mention the name of the Lord in your oath, you need to tell the truth. Everything else, and I paraphrase here slightly, you've effectively got your fingers crossed. A promise is not a promise unless it's got the Lord's name in it. Now, was that what was meant in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers? By no means. There was no sense whatsoever in which the law was teaching people there's ways to trick people. There's ways to be able to not tell, there's ways to be able to tell a lie, but it not be against the law, because the law is only very narrow. And I think Jesus' big argument here is the way that was being taught, absolute rubbish. And have a look how he explains it. But I tell you, don't swear at all. Either by heaven, well, why not by heaven? Because technically, if you swear by heaven, that's not swearing by the name of the Lord. And I'm very specific about the name of the Lord, Yahweh. You are that, that's a big deal. But by heaven, not such a big deal. But Jesus says, well, no, hang on. Well, heaven's God's throne. So if you're swearing by God's throne, that involves God. Don't lie there. Okay, well, what about this one? Or by earth. Well, that's his footstool. God made the earth. You can't swear by something that God made. Or by Jerusalem. Well, that's the city of the great king, God. That's his city. Don't swear by that. And don't swear by your head. Why? Well, you can't even make one hair white or black. I realise there's been some technological advances in that area. Some people are able to modify the colour of hair these days. That's not the point. He says, no, no, you don't have control over that, so give that a miss. How about this, says Jesus? Simply let your yes be yes, your no, no, and anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You see, what was the point of all the rules in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy? The point was, wait for it. Tell the truth. Do what you say that you're going to do. It's important. It reflects on your Father in heaven. Jesus comes back to that law and says, hang on a minute. You have used that law to say it doesn't really matter when we tell the truth, except for in a little narrow circumstance. Jesus says, I'll just restate it for you in simpler terms. When you say yes, mean yes. When you say no, mean no. Forget all this oath stuff that you've got tangled up in, that has become a net ensnaring you all and confusing you on this whole issue. This was the point all along. I'm not changing it. This was the point. Tell the truth. All the time. In all circumstances. Now, what's the application to this? Well, it's not a complicated one, is it? What should the people of God do? What should we be like? We should tell the truth. To one another. In our dealings as a church, in our dealings as individuals, on every different level, this one applies pretty simply. We've got to be known as people that tell the truth. We say we're going to do something, we do it. When we give someone information, to the best of our knowledge, it'll be the truth. We need to be known as those people. When someone these days, I don't think I've revealed this before, but I'm a great fan of the TV program Survivor. Are any of you big fans out there? Oh, good on you, James. I thought we might come up to zero there. We just started season 37, so it's gone a long way. But the one thing that happens in Survivor often is there's always one person who comes along and they swear on their daughter's teddy bear. or they swear on their wife's this or their wife's that. It's always the person who's telling lies. They always say, I've concocted up this plan. I don't care. It's about $1 million. I'm going to. When you swear on something, what you're basically saying is, every other time I've made you a promise, not as big as this promise. I might have been lying all those times, but not this time. It's real simple. We Christians need to be those who people can trust. Because they know that this is what we're like. We tell the truth. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And this is a big one. This comes up a lot. Now, this time, it is a quote. It is from the Old Testament. And in fact, it comes up multiple times. And what is the concept of eye for eye, tooth for tooth? Well, this is what was being taught in the synagogues. What this means is, if someone wrongs you, you have every right to go after them. This is justice. Retribution. You have to get even. And in fact, it's not just your right, it's your responsibility. It's the way things work. Now, I don't want to overstate this one, because there is some truth to this. Justice involves a punishment fitting the crime. And in fact, one of the key things that this law in the Old Testament was meant to regulate was something that people often forget. The punishment must not exceed the crime. It is not just to punish someone excessively. It's easy to point fingers at other countries and their judicial systems, so I will. But you all heard, in some Asian countries, the penalty for chewing gum, is massive fines. There are places where if you steal something, they will chop off your hand. And when we hear about these penalties, one response is, well, they don't have a lot of issues with chewing gum under the seats, do they? It's very effective. But effective doesn't equal just. Effective can equal unjust. It can mean there's an evil dictatorship. I'm not saying it always does. But just because a law or a punishment is effective does not mean that it is just. And in God's law, the punishment must fit the crime. And make no mistake, the punishment is often severe. In the Old Testament, the punishment for murder is death. The punishment for rape is also death. And that weighs that crime very heavily. But the punishment for killing someone's ox is an ox. That's the way it works. That's what's fair. There's something important about these laws in the Old Testament. The way they are phrased and the way they are issued is quite important. It never says, if someone does this to you, you have the right to do this to them. Rather, what it says is, if one man does this to another man, then the penalty inflicted by the state, by the judges of Israel, must be equivalent. And this man must be recompensed for his loss by this man equally. Now, throughout the Old Testament, this changes at different points. And so rather than a slave whose eye has been taken out by his master, taking his master's eye out, there's an equivalence. Well, he could have his freedom. Instead of that, that would be better for everyone. And so there's plenty of points where this principle of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, is adjusted, but the idea of equivalence is what's most important. And critically, there is also a big distinction between this operating in personal relationships and this being something that is adjudicated by the government of the day. And so in a modern setting, in Australia, what do we Christians do with this? Do we believe that justice is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? Do we believe that a murderer should be executed? Well, we won't have that whole debate now. We can come back to that another day. But I suspect we all believe that a murderer should be punished ever so severely. Because the crime that he has committed is ever so severe. But make no mistake, if someone in my family is murdered, I do not believe that it is my job to go out and exact revenge. even if I carefully do it and measure it so that it is equal. That is not what Jesus would want me to do. And it is in fact not justice. That's how great family feuds start. That's how bikie wars are run. They did this, we'll do this. They did this, we do that. And it goes back and forth and back and forth. And God has placed governments in power that they might punish those who do evil and reward those who do good. And so justice is important, but it is not the job of the individual. That is what has been taken by the scribes and the Pharisees from this Old Testament law, that everyone has a right to their own retribution. But I tell you, verse 39, do not resist an evil person. Someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And so Jesus gives 4 practical examples, very practical, in his day and age, of 4 people that come against you, and some of them don't seem like they're coming against you vengefully if someone asks you for your tunic because they're cold, or if someone wants you to walk with them, but they're all exacting some cost on you. And if you simply live by eye for an eye, when someone asks you for something, you say, well, only if you're going to pay me back. Only if you're going to give me something of equal value, because I only do human transactions that have a zero-sum game. Well, Jesus says that's not what the law was about. That was never the point. There should be justice. A government should inflict justice upon the people. God in heaven will judge, and Jesus has already been talking about that over and over. Jesus is not saying none of this matters. In all of the other examples, he said people will be judged for what they do. That is coming in heaven. But now he says you should not be conducting your personal relationships such that everything always evens out. If someone does something evil to you, you should not seek vengeance. You should not seek an eye for an eye. In fact, Jesus goes to the other extreme. He says, turn the other cheek. Let him have another go at you. And this passage is one that Christians come to over and over. And the famous line, and it's a fair one to us. Does that mean we're all just doormats? Does that mean if someone's in an abusive relationship, the Bible tells them, just stay there, let him keep doing it, doesn't matter? By no means. This is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, don't seek an eye for an eye. Don't seek vengeance. Don't seek revenge. What are you meant to do instead? Well, I think the answer comes in the very next passage. It's no coincidence that these 2 examples are next to each other. What does he want us to do? Verse 43. Well, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Now, this is really important you understand. This is not a quote from the Old Testament. Love your neighbour, hate your enemy. What's the quote from the Old Testament? Love your neighbour as yourself. The scribes and the Pharisees have dropped the as yourself, because, well, really, that's a bit much, isn't it? And then they've done the same old trick. Okay, well, if God wants us to love our neighbour, presumably, since he didn't mention anything about our enemy, you hate him. That's equal and opposite. These are equal and opposite people. Love neighbour, hate enemy. How do you define neighbour and how do you define enemy? Well, see the eye for eye law. You see, someone who treats you well, they're probably your neighbour, and you should love them. Someone who treats you badly, they're not your neighbour, and you should treat them badly. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? What a simple, easy way to live. Treat people well who treat you well, and hate those who hate you. Kind of comes natural, doesn't it? But you know, every person in the world gets that. If someone's nice to you, of course you're going to be nice to them. And Jesus picks up this point exactly. Verse 44, but I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that?
and I'll save the last verse for a few moments. Jesus says, in my kingdom, this is what we're going to do. We're going to love our neighbour as ourself, and everyone's going to be our neighbour. And if you're mixed up about who your neighbour is, let me just repeat. Love your neighbour as yourself, love your enemy as yourself as well. How could we sum that up in one word? What is a Christian meant to do? Love. We love. And it's not dependent on what the other person does, on how the other person treats us, on what colour the other person is, on what religion the other person is. No, no. Our character is to be those who love. And Jesus makes it very clear. Why is that? It's because of him. What's he like? Our Father in heaven? Well, this is a really frustrating thing. Loves his enemies. Loves people that treated him horribly. For example, all of us. Every Christian is somebody who has been an enemy of God, and he has loved, he has sent his son to die for, and he has welcomed in. And so Jesus looks at this bunch of Jews on a hill, he looks at all of us, and he says, here's my expectation of people in my kingdom. I'm going to forgive you, I'm going to love you, I'm going to welcome you in, and then I'm going to ask you to love all people as yourself. I want you to be those who love. And so when someone mistreats you, when someone is horrible to you, I tell you what you need to do. You need to love them. Now, this gets complicated in many situations. What does it mean to love someone? Well, part of it is turning the other cheek, by which I think Jesus means don't retaliate, don't seek vengeance, don't hold that thing against them. If they want to do it again, that's up to them. That's their business. You need to love them. Now, by loving someone, we don't just let them continue in their evil ways. We are privileged that in Australia, we live in a country where I genuinely believe that all sides of politics actually want to try and have a just society where wrongdoing is punished. I think our police, I'm sure they make mistakes around the place, but they are people that should be trusted. And so when someone's breaking the law, we call the police. We involve the courts that justice might be done. But part of the beauty of living in a country like that, where justice is served by the authorities, part of the beauty of being a Christian who lives under a God who will make sure that justice is done in eternity, is that we don't need to worry about it. We don't need to do justice. We don't need to seek an eye for an eye because God will worry about that. And make no mistake, when these Jews are sitting on a hill hearing this, the mind of must have boggled. How is this possible? How can he be so sure that God will take care of justice? In fact, they haven't even put all those pieces together. These people sitting on a hill are confused about who Jesus is and what he represents, and he is slamming the big picture in their face right at the start. Everything's going to be different. And none of it's going to make sense until he dies on a cross and pays for the sins of the world. Until he brings a way that there can be both forgiveness and justice, both held up high by our God and Father, who will not see any crime go unpunished, but is able to forgive the vilest offender. In the gospel, all this will come together. And if you sit there thinking, oh, this is a bit much, Jesus, the answer is in the cross. The answer is where Jesus says, yes, every wrong that has been committed against you matters. It is important, and God will not let it slide. He will not forget about people's sins without consequence. The only way he will forget about people's sins, using the forget in the biblical sense, is if Jesus wears the punishment for those sins on the cross, where justice is really done, where forgiveness is bought at a very high price indeed. Verse 48, to sum it all up, Jesus gives us a doozy. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Which of you strives to be perfect? Well, in one sense, I'm sure this verse makes you think, oh, well, not really worth bothering, is it? None of us are going to make perfection.
But think about people out there in the world today. When we ask them all this question, are you a good person? I think almost every Australian these days would say, yes, of course I'm a good person. I do make mistakes. I'm not saying I'm perfect, but I'm definitely a good person. Question two. Do you strive to be a good person? No, I don't need to. I'm already a good person. That's just what I'm like. I'm good. We Christians know 100% that we are not perfect, like our Heavenly Father is perfect. That's why you need to strive for it. That's why you look at Jesus, the unattainable goal, in a human sense, and you strive for that. You try and live a righteous life. You try and turn the other cheek as he turned the other cheek. And you try and love your enemy as he loved his enemy. On the cross, as the nails went in, as they whipped him, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He personified all of these things, these crazy, impossible ideas that he's teaching. He will live out in the flesh. And so here's the challenge for you. Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Because you know you're not righteous, you must hunger and thirst for it, knowing that he did it. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have loved us when we were far off, when we were still your enemies. We thank you that in the cross you bring about justice for every sin. Father, we pray that we would be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We pray that we would seek to live a perfect life as you are perfect. Lord, help us to keep moving in that direction, to acknowledge our frailties and our weakness and seek you. And Father, we thank you that as we fail in that quest, we know that we have one who has succeeded, who has been perfect as you are perfect. We thank you for him. Amen.